Would you like to turn in your Bibles now back to the chapter we read, page 1026 in your Bibles, page 1026, Paul's second letter to Christians in Corinth, chapter 3, and we're going to look at the section in verses 7 to 18, though the thought really begins in verse 6, so verse 6 to 18. Now just read again verse 11, which says, if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. In the days before electricity, a ballroom or a grand dining room might well be lit by giant chandeliers, and they'd be let down from the ceiling with a pulley, and then lit with hundreds of candles, which would then sparkle and spangle as they reflected the crystal of the chandeliers. But if those candles are still alight in the morning when the curtains are flung back and the sun streams into the room, well, the light then of the chandelier is just completely outclassed. It looks nothing. It loses all its glory, all the splendor it had the previous evening. And that's what we have here. We have one state of affairs which outshines, completely outclasses another state of affairs. And it doesn't mean that one doesn't have its power. One doesn't have its glory. It's just that the power and the glory of the other one completely outshines it, surpasses it. And the Apostle Paul is writing about two different covenants. Now, a covenant is a promise or an agreement. In the Bible, we have covenants between God and people, God and us. And in the Bible, there are two main covenants. We call them the Old and the New Covenant. So every time you write down the date, you show, as it says in one of the songs we sing, history is split in two. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has split history in two. We have BC and AD, we have the Old Covenant, and we have the New. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what Paul is saying is that the New Covenant completely outshines the Old Covenant. Its glory excels, he says in verse 10. And it was always God's purpose that it should. Now, it's quite a complicated passage, isn't it? But I want to show you simply this evening that we have these two contrasting covenants and we have two contrasting experiences. So we'll just limit our thoughts to that. Two contrasting covenants and two contrasting experiences. Now, these covenants which contrast to each other have also got three things in common with each other. So both of them are given by God. They are initiated by God. Both of them are glorious covenants. They reflect truth. They show us what God is like. They are both a revelation of God. And thirdly, they are both about how God relates to us and how we relate to him. So those are the three points of similarity. Now the three points of contrast. The new covenant, we've said, is superior. It outclasses the old. And for these three reasons that Paul gives in this passage, number one, it leads to life and not to death. Number two, it's about righteousness and not about condemnation. And number three, it's permanent and not fading. So what are these two covenants then? The passage makes it clear they are the covenant of the law that God gave to Moses and through Moses, and the covenant of the gospel, the covenant of grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. At one point in this passage, in verse 6, Paul calls the old covenant the covenant of the letter, and the new covenant he calls the covenant of the Spirit. Now, it's very important for us all to realize that Paul is not rubbishing the old covenant. And he's not saying that God first tried plan A and then it failed, so then he brought in plan B. So first he gave us his law, and then when it didn't work, he sent Jesus Christ to kind of make up for it. No, it's not like that, not at all. Both covenants are a reflection of the true character and intention of God. Both of them display the glory of God. The old covenant was a glorious revelation of God. The mountain shook, the lightning struck, the people trembled. The word of God was given, it was pure. It was written on stone by the finger of God, and the face of Moses shone as he came down the mountain. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 7, isn't he? If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? You see clearly the point that is being made. There was, in fact, so much glory in the Old Testament that when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put this veil over his face because his face was reflecting the presence of God and the glory of God. His face literally shone. There was a radiance about Moses. And that was when God was giving his law to Israel. And even that reflected glory on the face of Moses was too much power for the people to be experiencing. Too much power. And so his face had to be veiled. So Paul is not rubbishing the old covenant, but he is drawing a contrast with the new. If the old covenant was glorious, then the new covenant is so glorious that it makes the old covenant look as if it had no glory by comparison. It completely surpasses it. So then what are these three points of contrast between the two covenants then? The first is the new covenant ministers life and not death. Just a word about this word ministers, because it crops up quite a lot in these verses, you'll notice. You have the word in verse 6, where Paul says, God has made us sufficient or competent as ministers of the new covenant. Paul calls himself and others who preach the gospel, and in a sense he calls every Christian believer ministers of the new covenant. We operate, we serve God within the sphere of new covenant blessings. Every Christian receives the blessings that the new covenant brings. And so Paul's language in this passage is very much ministry language. Look at verse 7. He talks about the ministry of death of the old covenant. He talks in verse 8 about the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant. He talks about verse 9 about the ministry of condemnation in the old covenant and the ministry of righteousness in the new covenant, which exceeds much more in glory. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, that's the ministry of the new covenant. His whole language is ministry language. So Paul now goes on to make this point about life and death, which he first makes in verse 6. God has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, that's the sort of the death point, but the Spirit gives life. So the old covenant was a revelation of God's law, the letter of God's law. And that law shows to us clearly what God is like. It shows to us his holiness, his moral purity, his justice. It shows to us that God is an awesome God. But what happens when someone like you or me, when we break one or all of God's laws? Well, we stand before God then as a lawbreaker. We have fear because we have broken the law of God. We have guilt because we have broken God's law. We are under the sentence, actually, of death. Because that's what the Bible tells us. The one who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And so the law of God cannot save us. It cannot minister life to us. In that sense, it's a ministry only of death. Now turn in your Bibles to page 698, if you will. Page 698. And that will take you into the prophecy of Jeremiah. And you will see that even in Old Covenant days, the New Covenant was promised through this prophet, Jeremiah. Page 698, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Can you see what message the new covenant brings? It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of healing. It's a message of life. It's a message when men and women and girls and boys know the Lord and come into a real intimate knowledge and relationship with God. That's the glory of the new covenant. And that's why Paul speaks of it in these terms in our passage where he says, we are ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter which only kills, brings death, but the Spirit which gives life. There's a life-giving power in the new covenant. The old covenant just told you. It didn't enable you. It didn't equip you. But in the new covenant, there is life. Life is communicated. You know, when you become a Christian, you receive new life. You're born again. You were dead in your sin, but now you are made alive by Jesus Christ. And in that new life, the life of God is communicated right to you. It comes into your very soul, into your very being. You are made alive by Jesus Christ. And your experience is one now of forgiveness for the sinner, mercy for the wretched, relief for the guilty. It's not a covenant of death, but it's a covenant of life. It's not a covenant of works. It's not a covenant which says, you do this and you will live. You don't do that and you will not die. But it says, you will live. The covenant of grace is a covenant which communicates life to us. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that's the first contrast that to understand. Have you got it? The old covenant led people to guilt and fear, the fear of death, as lawbreakers. The new covenant leads to hope of everlasting life. It's a ministry of life, whereas the old covenant was a ministry of death. Now, the second contrast. The new covenant ministers righteousness and not condemnation. That's what verse 9 is saying. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Because as I've been saying, you see, the law can only condemn the lawbreaker. And Moses, in that sense, was a minister of condemnation. That's what he brought to the people. Even before he came down from the mountain, even while he was up there receiving the law of God, the Israelites had made their golden calf, hadn't they, as a substitute idol for God. And they were having a kind of drunken orgy round this golden calf. But Moses was carrying the law of God, which condemned their behavior. And God's law is like that. It finds out our sin. It discovers what human nature is really like. It identifies it. It judges it. It condemns it. And it's a holy God who is doing that as he gives to us the law in the old covenant. The law of God can only expose our rebellion against God's. You know, you go to one of these new national trust properties, and there are these perfectly manicured lawns, and you had no intention, really, did you, of going on the grass until you read that annoying little notice which said, keep off the grass. And then every fiber of your being wanted to go on the grass. And that's how the law kind of operates on us. We don't like it because it seems to infringe our freedom to do as we please. And then we do as we please, we find it condemns us. It makes us guilty. It comes in with a sentence against us. Now, the gospel of Jesus is a different story. Aren't we thankful it is? What a different story is the gospel of Jesus. It's the story of God's wonderful grace. And in this story, God actually provides the righteousness for us. He says, you can't work it out. You can't keep my holy law. So I'm going to give it to you as a free gift. And you can have it. There you are, the whole of it. My righteousness. You can wear it. A beautiful robe. You can put it on. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. And I'm giving it to you in Jesus Christ. And I'm giving it to you simply because you've come to this point of believing the revelation that I've shown to you and seeing something of the glory, my glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. And you've taken him as your Savior, and you've believed in him. Here is a perfectly righteous life, the life of Jesus Christ. He keeps the law of God in every single detail, the only man who ever did. And here is a death of sacrifice, an atoning blood, the sacrifice of the Son of God, the death of Jesus on the cross, in which your sin is completely forgiven. And in believing in him, you find eternal life. And this story does not minister to you condemnation, like the old covenant did, but it ministers to you righteousness. God looks at Jesus and his life and his death, and he sees perfect righteousness. And he says, this is yours as you simply believe in him. And you say, my hope is built. Do you say that? Is that where you are tonight? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Praise God for what he has done for us in the new covenant. And the gospel, you see, completely in the person of Jesus Christ, it completely satisfies the demands, the righteous demands of God's own law. In Jesus, God finds a way to save you in which his justice and righteousness is preserved absolutely unsullied and intact. And I hope you can see something of the glory of it. The glory of the gospel. So you see, that's the second contrast. The new covenant doesn't minister death, but it ministers life to us. The new covenant doesn't minister condemnation to us, but it ministers righteousness. Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned." Now, if that's not pure gospel, I don't know what is. And it comes from Christ himself. He who believes on the Son of God is not condemned. That's the reality of it. That's the wonder of it. The third contrast is that the new covenant is permanent and not fading. There were actually two reasons, you know, why Moses, the minister of the old covenant, had his face veiled or covered with a bit of cloth. One was because the people couldn't bear to experience that reflection of the glory of God, even in that reflected kind of a way, the awesome power and glory of the presence of God. But the second reason was that the glory on the face of Moses was actually fading. Moses had got something to hide. The fact that the glory was fading. It says that in verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. If they watched Moses carefully, they would realize that the glory was actually fading. It was passing away. And that's a sign to us that the old covenant is fading. The glory of the Old Testament is fading, 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 until it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the new covenant that comes in Christ is permanent. It never fades. It never loses its glory. And in Hebrews, at the end of the book of Hebrews, we read of the blood of Jesus as the blood of the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant, the covenant which never fades. Now, it's interesting because there's a kind of transition of thought, because if you look at verse 14, you'll find the veil in a different place. It's not now on the face of Moses, but it's on the faces of the Israelites themselves. It says their minds, the Israelites, Paul is talking about, their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And what Paul is saying is that the Israelites have a veil over their eyes and over their hearts, in a way, when they read their Bibles, when they read their Old Testaments. So that now brings us to our second contrast. We've looked at the contrast between the two covenants. Now I want to look with you briefly at the contrast between two experiences. And the contrast between the experience of an unconverted person and the experience of a converted person. It's important for you to know they both have experiences. The experience of an unconverted person and the experience of a converted person. And Paul uses this picture of a veil, or if you like, you can think of it as a blindfold, to picture the experience of an unconverted person. He's talking at this point, of course, especially about unconverted Jews. He himself was a Jew, and he had a great burden for his fellow Jews. He had a great longing that they should believe the gospel and be saved. But why didn't they? And Paul has an explanation. As they read their Bible, what we call the Old Testament, which is two-thirds of our Bible, the veil was there. A veil was over their hearts. Verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. How is it, do you think, that even before Jesus came, so many Jews didn't see their Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, depicted in the ceremonies and in the sacrifices, how was it that they didn't see it? How was it that when they were told that they were condemned by the law and they needed a Saviour and that God had provided to promise that Saviour, how is it that so many of them didn't see it, didn't believe it? And how was it that even when Jesus at last came into the world with such a clear fulfillment of the Old Testament, they still did not see it? How is it that to this day the Israelites can read Psalm 23 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 110 and Malachi chapter 4 and not see their Messiah? How can it be? A veil is over their hearts. That's what they're experiencing as they turn to their scriptures and they read them. That's their experience. A veil is over their hearts. How can they read Psalm 22 with its cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me," and not see Jesus? How can they read of its broken bones in that psalm, and pierced hands and feet, and divided garments, and not see Jesus? A veil is over their hearts. How is it today that people, Jews and non-Jews, can hear directly the good news of Jesus Christ? And can hear it again and again and again, how he came to save sinners, how he came to fulfill the law for them, how he came to die on the cross for them, how he came to give eternal life to all who would believe in him. How can they not be moved? How can they not be changed? How can they not respond to the news, to the sweet, tender, gracious, generous offers of God in the gospel? And Paul explains, their experience, a veil, is over their hearts. There's a layer. They probably developed it themselves over years. A protective covering. A kind of immunity. And they resist the gospel. And they turn away from God's well-meant, genuine, godly offer of salvation in the gospel. Now that's not just a state that I'm describing. It's a reality. It's an experience. It's the experience of the unconverted person, and especially of the unconverted person who hears the gospel. But there is another experience, you know. And it's described in verse 16 very simply. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Isn't that wonderful? That's all you have to do. You have to turn to the Lord. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's turning to the Lord. Turning away from yourself and from your sin and from your unbelief. And it's coming to God and say, "Lord, I'm lost. I need to be saved. I need you. I repent of my sins. I turn to you. I see something in you that I desperately need. Without you, I have no hope. I'm condemned. I'm hell deserving." And the whole of the message of the Bible is that men and women should turn. It's a call for people to turn away from your own ways, turn away from despair, turn to God, turn to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope, your stronghold, who is Jesus Christ. And this too is an experience. It is something which happens in people's hearts and in people's lives, and it happens to people like you and to me. And how does it happen? Well, the veil is taken away. God removes the protective covering, and we see, we catch a glimpse, perhaps for the first time, of the glory of the new covenant and the glory of God in the new covenant. And we look into the mirror, what Paul calls the mirror of God's word in verse 18. We all with unveiled face. Do you see where we are now? The veil's been taken away. We're looking into the mirror of God's word, and what do we see there? We see the glory of the Lord. We see it in both testaments. We see it in Old Testament, and we see it in New. The glory of which? The Lord Jesus Christ. We see his glory. Have you seen it? Just a little glimpse of it? It's a real experience to catch the glory of God. Of Christ. And Paul later on describes the experience, doesn't he, in the next chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 6, where he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the same God who created the whole world, the whole universe. What has he done? He has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil is taken away. And we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then we have freedom, because the Spirit of God reveals Christ to us. The Holy Spirit shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, "Jesus is Lord." And the veil is taken away. And no man can truly say that Jesus Christ is Lord unless the veil is taken away. Unless the Holy Spirit breathes the living word. And then when that happens, we say, you don't have to be clever. You don't have to be an expert on theology. You don't have to know your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You don't have to be a long-standing Christian or somebody in a Christian family. You don't have to have heard the gospel n number of times. But the Holy Spirit just takes the veil from your eyes and you see what you didn't see before. And verse 18 really sums it all up then, doesn't it? Verse 17 says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is genuine freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." We are being changed by what we see. You can't see this. You can't see this glory, even the tiniest glimpse of it, without being changed by it. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Christian life, you know, is a life of glory. We turn to God and we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's a glorious thing. A light turns on in us and we see our sin and we see our need and we see our salvation in Jesus Christ and we see our dear Savior himself. And the Christian life begins in glory and it ends in glory, because the believer is finally raised with Christ, changed to be like Christ. And that's the whole goal of the Christian life, to be changed from glory, into the image of Jesus. You can have no greater ambition in your life than that you should become more like Jesus Christ. Is that your ambition? You say, "Well, I've got an ambition to get a job. I've got an ambition to earn lots of money. I've got an ambition to be famous." You may have lots of ambitions. "I've got an ambition to be married." Whatever it is, you can have no ambition in your life that is better, more glorious, than that you should become more like Jesus, and that one day you should be with him and we shall see his face and never ever sin, and from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Is this your ambition? Is this your prayer? Let me just make some closing comments. The Christian life is a life of change. If you're not changing, something is wrong. We call it sanctification, but you don't need to worry about that. It's about you changing so that you become more like Jesus, being changed into the likeness of Christ, changed from glory to glory, till at last we see his face. And it's that change in your life that is the proof, really, you know, that the veil has been taken away. And you've had the experience of catching the a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And it's the new covenant, of course, that provides the motivation to live the Christian life. Because the law could never do that. Could never provide the motivation. But the gospel of God, free, wonderful grace, does. Because by it we experience the love of God, tipped out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're just so blown away by the fact that God should love us with all that we are, in all our brokenness, blown away by it, that we say, Lord, please change me. Please make me to be more like Jesus. Second closing comment. A true Christian loves the Old Testament part of the Bible, but doesn't live in it. Without Christ, the glory of the Old Testament is a fading glory. We need always to read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. And then the veil is taken away. If you want to understand the Old Testament with the veil taken away, then you need to read it through Jesus Christ. We delight to find Christ in the Scriptures. He's there. And we rejoice to find him there. We honor the law, and we try in our changed lives to obey the law. But we recognize that the purpose of the law is always to show us Christ. Paul says in Galatians, the law was put in charge of us, our school teacher. If you've got a class and it's behaving in an unruly kind of a way, the head teacher might march in and say, who's in charge of this class? And then it might be a bit embarrassing to find the teacher's already in the class. Who's in charge? Well, the law's in charge of us. But to bring us somewhere. To bring us to Jesus Christ. Then, in final comments, the Christian life is a life of experience. Something is known and felt. You do turn to the Lord, and the veil is taken away, and you do change. And it's the living Spirit of God working through his word, which is the alive and powerful word of God, brings the word to our hearts so that we get wrapped up in the Bible. Wrapped up in the Bible. And that ministers to us the experience of what it means to be a Christian. The Spirit of God working upon the Word of God. And then finally, as ministers of the new covenant, which we all are by God's grace, we can be confident. That's what Paul is saying, isn't he? In verse 12 he says, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses. You say, well, Moses, he was such a man, a great man of God. But yes, Moses didn't have something that you as a simple Christian have. Moses was conscious he was part of something that was fading, part of a glory that was fading. He knew it. He had the sign of it on his face. But we who are in the New Testament time, we don't have anything that's fading. We have something that's changing from glory into glory. We have something that is permanent. We can be confident about the gospel. We can be bold about the gospel. We don't have to be ashamed of it. We don't have to shrink in a corner with regard to the gospel of Christ. It's the most glorious message that ever any person could hear or respond to or know, because it's a message that brings people eternal life. It's a message that saves people. So should we be ashamed of the gospel? Never. Should we be reluctant to speak to people about Jesus Christ? Never. We, says Paul, as ministers of the new covenant, we have great boldness, not like Moses, because our glory is not a fading glory. It's a permanent glory. Moses had something to hide. You don't. because you know Jesus. You don't have anything to hide, because in him the glory of God is revealed. And then just finally, perhaps a reminder, the context of all of this is actually false teaching. Don't forget that. There were false teachers in Corinth. And these false teachers were kind of Judaizers. They were tempting these Corinthians to go back to a kind of Old Testament mysticism, to ritual. And they brought a kind of heady mix of ritual and mysticism. And there's something in human nature, you know, that always likes ritual and color and ceremony. And the idea that I can do something, I can bring something, I can impress God by the way I bring something to God. Are you like that? Do you think you're a good person? Is that what you're relying on? Well, the Judaizers in Corinth were tempting people to go back to that kind of thinking. And Paul writes this because he wants to show them that that is going back into spiritual bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is Christ. There is salvation. There is freedom. There is glory. Sinners like you and me catch a fresh glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. Amen. Mm-hmm.